the third section of the prologue, and I want to spend just a thought or two more as we finish that second paragraph with verses 12 and 13, which are really well-known verses and classic verses. And I think the implications of those two verses are things that we need to dwell on so that our mind is being formed by Scripture. You know, we all think in categories, and we want to think in biblical categories and be able to have that then influence our thinking in other areas. So I want us to get to see what may appear to be a paradox, but really isn't a paradox in John's thinking here. Okay, so verse 12, we have a verse that we all know, right? As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. And we see that John there is contrasting the thought with verse 12, with verse 11, and verse 10. So we have in verse 10, Jesus comes to whom? He came to the world, right? So he comes to the world. You know, the language in verse 10 is, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. So in verse 10, we have the world. The Greek term is cosmos. Okay. And we've talked a little bit about that. If you write it with Greek letters, it looks like this. What words do we get from this in English? The cosmos meaning out there, you know. What else? Cosmopolitan. What do you ladies put on your faces? Cosmetics. Why are those related? Why do they all come from the same root?
Making their eyes look like stars.
No, because, you know, back then in the ancient world, they didn't have all the streetlights that we have. So they could lie at night and look up at the stars, and they would see patterns when they would look up there, right? And it would be organized. You know, and so they would see these constellations and things and the organization of it. And the root idea of this word is that which is organized. And so when you put cosmetic on your face, you're getting organized. Anyway, okay, that's the history of the word. Oh, you need a study sheet, Ellie? Page 7? Here you go. Anyway, my point is, you know, we have talked a lot about English derivations of words and how we don't pour those back in and we don't get theology from it. Here's a good one when we don't want to get our theology, you know, from that. Okay. So, anyway, Jesus is in the world, right? No, not yet. So, and the world was made by him or came to being by him or through him. The world didn't know him. And then in verse 11, whom does he come to? He comes to his own. Okay. So we have the reactions of the two. Right? The world doesn't know him. Comes to his own. And what does his own do? They don't receive him. Picture in your mind, Mideast culture. What are you supposed to do when the stranger's in town? You're supposed to be hospitable. You see the implications that John has here? How rebellious and inhospitable that is to the word? Okay. But we have then in verse 12 the contrast, but to as many who received him. Same root idea as the verb in verse 11. The one in verse 11 has a prefix on it, but it's the same root. But his own. So he come, so we see in verse 12, but as many as received him, he does what? So those that receive him, they have a couple benefits or a couple concepts, a couple things that are predicated of them. And what is it? Number one, he gives them the authority to become the children of God. Okay, and we ask the question, who is the antecedent of he? Probably the word, to use the language of the prologue. Okay. So he gives them the authority. So they have the authority to become the children of God or adoption. Okay. And to those who believe on his name, there's that other expression that is exegetical. It tells us some more information about them. So these are the people that are converted. Okay? And then John deals with the question in verse 13 when he asks the question, well, how did they? What is so different about these people compared to these people? And the question is, are these people just dumber, stupider, blinder, whatever? What is the distinction? Why is it that these people receive him and these people do not? And verse 13 tells us, and what is the answer? They're born of God, not of men, not of bloods. In terms of plural, I don't know the implication for that, but not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So these people are born of God, and these people are not born of God. Okay? Now, does this phrase, being born of God, remind you of anything later in John? Remember, one of the things the prologue does is gives us glimpses of what's coming later. So where does John use this concept later? Chapter 3, right. Nicodemus. It is necessary for you to be born from above, for you to understand or to perceive the kingdom of God. Okay, now, in theological terms, what do we call this? The new birth, right, or regeneration. Typical Johannine terms is that, okay? So we have here regeneration, the new birth, right? What does regeneration mean etymologically? To generate again? Okay, so we have regeneration. And so John is, in his language that's here, is that regeneration is the reason that these people have these blessings and these people do not. See, that's John's point. Okay. And okay, get to a minute, Jim. So who determines who gets regenerated? God does. Who were born of God? Does this remind you of anything later on in the Gospel of John? Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 10, "You are not my sheep." Okay? Jesus says in John, I think it's John 6, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." So we see the source of this is regeneration. So in other words, in John's thinking, regeneration is necessary to have these two. And that's why I was developing the concept of the order salutis last time, and showing that this is prior to these, not necessarily chronologically prior, but necessarily prior. Regeneration, I think, occurs at the same time as conversion. I don't think there's a time lag. Some people would, but I don't think so. Questions on the review? Yeah, Jim. Yeah. How's that related to the class?
It's not.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Oh, okay. Good. Thank you.
I just thought I should.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Yeah.
So, one question that I have is the relationship between verse 11 and verse 12a.
Mm-hmm. Oh, interesting. Yeah. And I haven't really developed that. Some people want to make a contrast between the world, meaning Gentiles, and his own, meaning Jews. But those who receive them would then be what? Are they just a subcategory of the Jews? Or are they a third group that is made up of both non-Jews and Jews? I think that the way John uses the word world, I don't think is always, what would I say, an ethnic term. I don't think it always means non-Jews. The question, for God so loved the world, I don't think the point there is that God loved everybody, but I do think the point there is that God loved people, that rather than an ethnic term, it's an ethical term. Love not the world, nor the things of the world, right? Yeah, that's.
But there may have been some.
There were some who did.
Of
do a second. Okay. So your question is verse 12 referring just to verse 11?
Well, is it outside of verse 11? In other words, his own people didn't receive him, but those who did, is that a contrast?
Yes, it's a contrast. In a sense, if I understand your question right, Mike, the point is that there are people that received him. In John, I mean, if this is the group that's his people, there's a section out of there that did receive him.
And the rest are outside.
Yeah. Yes. These are the unregenerate ones. Yeah, indeed. Yes. And maybe what John is hinting at here is the new covenant concept that the people of God are no longer ethnic. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that, but I think... it's really good news for us. I don't know how many of you have Jewish blood in you or not. Probably most of us do not. Okay? So that the kingdom of God is no longer ethnic or geographical. Right? Yeah, no.
So, John, if you were to take and make another larger circle around the one you have.
Right there,
and then continue those lines out.
Mm-hmm.
That would be pretty much what you're trying to define in the graphical way.
Yeah. So, this would be.
The world is not necessarily is because God hasn't chosen.
Yes. Yes. So what God has chosen are the ones, okay, this pie wedge is the new covenant people of God. And the important thing is that they are in the pie wedge, not that they're Jews or non-Jews.
Right, so that within the green is that of the Israeli people or the Hebrew people, and that within outside is those which are...
Yeah, we can look at it that way.
Mm-hmm. Gentiles and Jews.
Yeah. And the new covenant does away with those kinds of distinctions. So all of these groups that are messianic Christians are missing basic point in New Testament theology. That God doesn't care about whether you're Jew or not, whether you're Gentile or not, or Italian or Sicilian or whatever, you know. So what God cares is, are you a follower of Christ or not? And that our ethnic background is irrelevant these days. Okay, let's go on then. The incarnation. Now, did any of you pick up the pun that I have there? Cindy did, because she likes languages, right? Carnation, incarnation. What is the root word for carnation? Carne, which means? Flesh. Okay, right? Jesus comes in the flesh, right? And that's what we have, the language. And the word becomes flesh. The term is sarx. We talked about sarx last time as a term. Sometimes in the New Testament it's an ethical term. Here it's not. Okay. And this is the first time that the verb becomes is used of the word. It's used of John earlier. Right? John the Baptist in verse 6. There was a man whose name was John. Or there came a man whose name was John. That word there. Okay. So it's used there. In verse 3, the same root or same verb is used. Talking about creation, things coming into being. And now we have the word becomes flesh. So this is the first time. In the past, it was always this idea of continual action in the past. The word was God. In the beginning was the word. We saw the implication John has there is the idea of continuous action in the past with no beginning. And now John says there's a time when the word becomes flesh. Mm-hmm.
Where it says, we've seen his glory, that hint of the
and we'll get to that in a little bit. I think there's lots of ideas that are there. Okay. It's interesting, the transfiguration is not talked about in the Gospel of John. Remember, it's one of the common things we would think of, but it's missing in the Gospel of John. Transfiguration is not there. So is it? We'll see. Okay. So the Word becomes flesh and He dwells among us. Okay. Here's some other references for the use of the term flesh. I think we talked about them. I want you to see that John is not using it in the ethical sense like Paul does. Okay, that's the point there. Now let's talk about the Word dwells among us. The Greek term, and perhaps you've heard of this, is that He tented among us. Okay. So, years ago, and this was a long time before most of you were born, I studied the book of John in a large Bible study that was led by a guy named Hal Lindsey. You all heard of him? I see some smiles. Some of you had. Late Great Planet Earth. He's still doing this, teaching the same kind of stuff. His Gospel of John study in some ways was very interesting. But he says that when you see here this verb tented, is that the Greek term is tabernacled. That's true. And that the point is that a tent is a temporary house. It's a temporary building. And Jesus was temporarily with the people. He lived there just for a few years. He was not permanently with her. I want to say to you that I think there is more to that. And let's ask ourselves some questions. And I have some here to hint us along. Okay? He also dwelt like a tent with us. So the Word becomes flesh and He tabernacled among us. Okay? Or tented. And what is the tent in Scripture? Well, I've already told you. It's the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle is the tent. So let's talk about the tabernacle a little bit as we would think about what the tabernacle was like. Now, the tabernacle was this compound, and within it was this tent, right? And this compound was in the midst of what? The people of Israel when they wandered around for 40 years. That's what I'm trying to get at. Okay? So we had how many tribes? Okay, this is easterly. So we had three tribes here, and three tribes here, and three tribes here, and we had three tribes here. That's how the camped every night. Okay. So you had the tabernacle here, the tabernacle compound. Where did the Levites, where did they tent? Where did they camp? The answer is probably in this area or maybe within the midst of the groups. Remember, they had no land of their own, but they were interspersed with them. Okay. They had no inheritance. Remember, the land is the inheritance. They had no inheritance because God was their inheritance, the Levites. Okay. So we have this, and we have this wall of curtain around here. And then we have this tent building in here, and we have two groups in here. Okay, and this one is the Holy of Holies, and this one is the Holy Place. That's an H. Now, what was so special about this whole setup? And that is the tabernacle's in the middle of it. The whole tabernacle compound. And what's so special about the tabernacle compound? The tabernacle itself. And what's so special about the tabernacle itself? The Holy of Holies. Now, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. This piece of furniture. Basically a box with some rings on the top, right, so that they could stick poles in it and carry it without touching it. Okay? So it's a wooden box covered with gold. So it's a gold-plated wooden box. Okay? And it had this lid on top of it. And then on the lid were these two statues. Right? The two cherubim. Okay? Not cherubims. Remember that? Cherubims is wrong. Cherubim, the I am at the end, is the plural. Okay? So you had the two cherubim, one on each side, on it, looking at each other with winged creatures. We don't really know what they look like. Okay, but they were there. And what was inside the box? Aaron's rod that budded. It's manna and the tablets of the law. Okay? So there's a picture of this pot of this manna. It looks sort of like Frosted Flakes. I mean, seriously, that's what it looked like. It's kind of sugary and sweet, and like little flakes. Okay? And the law was in there. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Now, what is this teaching the people of God? This whole setup. What is it teaching them? Well, what's so special about this? God is with us. Okay, God is with us. Not only is God in the center of the whole worship, God is in the center of the camp. Now, do you remember a couple times when God said to Moses, just get them out of here. I don't want to be with them. And what does Moses say? If you don't come with us, God, we can't go. We're going to read about that in a minute. Okay? God is with us. Now, let's turn to a prophecy about the coming of God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, you all know this prophecy, right? Isaiah 7, 14. A young woman shall conceive. Well, let's back up. The Lord speaks to Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, not Ahab, Ahaz. That's one of the kings. And says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it whether it's in the depth or the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Remember the command in Deuteronomy? You shall not test the Lord your God. He can test you. You can't test him. You can't do this. So Ahaz, who was an unbeliever, says, pretends that he's so godly. Okay. So then he said, hear now, O house of David. So here's Isaiah. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ask for a sign. You're not going to ask for one. I'm going to give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. You all know the history behind the controversy on this verse, right? The word is young woman. Does it mean virgin, meaning somebody who didn't have sex, who's never had sex? Or does it just mean a young woman and it implies she never had sex? Well, how does Matthew interpret it? The Hebrew word can be translated either way. Okay. How does Matthew translate it? Chapter 1. Matthew translated it with the Greek word parthenos that can only be translated virgin, somebody who's not had sex. Okay. So the virgin birth is dependent not just on Isaiah 7:14, but upon Matthew's interpretation, which is telling us the Holy Spirit's interpretation. Okay, that's what's behind this. Okay, and by the way, it wasn't a virgin birth; it was a virgin conception. Okay, and to be precise, right? Okay. So now, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, and Emmanuel means God with us, Emmanuel. Okay, what is the Hebrew word for God? Yahweh is his name, that's Jehovah, but what the word, that's not his name. What's the word for God? El, or Elohim, both of them. Okay, and you see the El at the end? Emmanuel, Emmanu means with us, so the name means with us God. Okay, so you're going to have this child, get to the second. And his name is going to be God with us. So you see how that's what the tabernacle is? So when Jesus tabernacles with his people, I think the point that John has is not that he was here temporarily, but that he was here as God with us. That's what John is talking about. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. All that tabernacle symbolism, all the temple ideas, and the temple's going to come. What's so special about all of that? God is with us. Jesus is God with us. Now, we're going to look at it a little more. Some ideas here. Yeah, Les, you had a question?
So,
I don't know what it means. I don't know. It might. I don't know. You see the word El in various things? Daniel, which means my judge is God. Yeah, the El. The name Elijah, my God is Jehovah. Okay. Samuel, God hears. Shmuel. Okay. So the name God is common in names, biblical names. Okay. So you see that. So by the way, if they used those kinds of names, it is not a breaking of the third commandment for us to say the name God. say the word God, G-O-D. You know, Orthodox Jews will not say the name, the word God. They will not print the word God. It's printed like this. If they leave the vowel out, I guess, you know, they're not saying. Okay? That's what they will do. Okay? But we see it all over the place, names like Samuel and Elijah and Daniel, other names. Okay? So, and you see in the name Elijah, you see both. Okay? Elijah. Right? Here's God. The possessive in Hebrew is an I. In English, it's apostrophe S. So, my God is, that's an H, is Jehovah. Yahweh. This is an abbreviation for the word Jehovah. That's what Elijah's name means. That's kind of a cool name, given all the paganism he was dealing with at the time. My God's Jehovah. So every time you called him, you would say, hey, my God is Jehovah, what do you think? Okay? We don't think of meanings of names too often. Even if we have names that have meanings in our, you know, like there are people named Prudence, we don't think of them necessarily as being prudent people when we call them the name Prudence. Okay? And they probably go by a nickname. Okay. So Jesus dwells like a tent with us. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. I think that's what John is telling us here. When Jesus tabernacled among our midst, he is God with us. So do you see that here's another hint from the writer of the gospel of the deity of Christ? So he's telling us that. Well, let's keep going. Okay. So, the Word becomes flesh. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we saw his glory. Now, what does it mean for us to see his glory? Well, I think there's more Old Testament fulfillment in this. I think that what John was doing here in these couple of verses, is, among other things, is dwelling on Isaiah. Now, would it be unusual for John to read the Old Testament in Hebrew? I mean, he read Hebrew like you and I read English, right? Okay? So it would not be unusual for him to know his Hebrew Old Testament. But let's turn to Isaiah 60 and see if there's anything in Isaiah 60 that reminds us of John chapter 1. So Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Anything in John 1 about light? Okay, in him was light. And light is light, amen. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. Anything reflecting in John 1 about darkness? Well, it's not used directly, but indirectly, as it reflects on Genesis 1 in the creation. We saw that earlier. Okay. So, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. Anything about darkness and people in John 1, and they need light? Okay. But the Lord will rise over you like the sun comes up, and his glory will shine upon you. Anything about his glory? In John 1, we just read about it. The Gentiles shall come to your light. Anything about Gentiles coming? In John 1? Okay. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around you and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. They shall see. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. A lot of these things that Isaiah prophesying here, John reflects on here in the prologue, in these verses that we've seen. So I think perhaps John was thinking some of these things. So the glory that we see, or that John saw, we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. Well, let's see how John uses the word glory. We see in 1:14, we just saw that. What's chapter 2, verse 11? Well, you all know what's chapter 2, right? Two big incidents in chapter 2. Remember your outline? What happens in chapter 2? Wine, the water becomes wine, and Jesus cleanses the temple. In that order. At the end of the first one, what does John say? Chapter 2, verse 11. The water has become wine. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Remember how John uses the word sign throughout there? Okay. And manifested his glory. What does the word manifest mean? To make clear. He made his glory clear and his disciples believed in him. And we saw how John uses the word believe and talks about two kinds of faith, and saving faith growing and non-saving faith. So you see what John is saying? Jesus turned the water to wine. And he made his glory a little bit clearer. We saw a little bit about him. Okay. So, and then chapter 11, verse 4. Okay, what is chapter 11 in John? We'll get to know these. That's Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. That's why he says this sickness is not unto death, even though he knows Lazarus is going to die, but that the Son may be glorified. So you see, the idea of the signs, the miracles, are leading to the glory. So people are going to see this person who can raise the dead and who can turn water to wine, he must be God. See, that's the argument that John wants us to see. And therefore, he's a glorious God. He's like the sun, Isaiah 60, that rises. That's what John is telling us. A couple more. Verse 40. Martha comes to him. And let's go to verse 38, get some context. And Jesus, again, groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And she said, and Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, says to him, Lord, by now there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, that statement, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God, does not occur in John. So when did Jesus say it? Well, we don't know, but apparently in the conversation that he had with Martha, that's one of the things he had said. So John doesn't quote everything in the conversation. Remember, we saw John's a historian. He doesn't just recount everything that happened. Okay? Didn't I say to you that you believe you would see the glory of God? Well, how are they going to see the glory of God? I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few seconds. So you see that same theme is coming again. And then finally, 17:5, and there's some more references for you to dwell on there. Okay, John 17 is what? The high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is being glorified throughout the events, his signs, miracles that he does. And now he's asking to be glorified even more. For people to understand who he is, which will be the death and the resurrection and the ascension. That will be a glorifying event in the life of Christ. So to answer your question, Jim, is John the author pointing to the transfiguration? And I don't think so. We beheld his glory. I think John has much broader events in the whole life of Jesus than the transfiguration. Because it doesn't even record the transfiguration. So I think that's what the author is pointing at. So John develops this theme. There are some other references there, particularly pointing to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes, Les.
John, that first miracle was done according to this so that the disciples would believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But he continued with miracles so that, everybody would believe in him?
Well, one of the things we see in the disciples is that they're a little thick-headed, right? I mean, they need to grow in their believing. Okay, that's a pejorative statement, but I don't want it to be a prideful statement on our part because we're thick-headed too. Okay, so why does Jesus continue to do other miracles? Well, and you're headed in the right direction. The primary reason he does miracles is not to, to take care of somebody's physical need, like he's going to heal a man born blind. Okay, that's a secondary goal, but the primary goal is for people, not just his disciples, but for lots of people, to see who he is and why he came. And so there are many miracles there. Why are there many miracles? There's a lot of needs. We need to grow in our faith, right? Many signs, John 20:31, right? Many other signs that Jesus did. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so there's a multitude of these signs. They're not some magic trick that somebody did. There's lots of them. So we beheld his glory. Okay, what kind of glory? Glory as the only begotten. Well, let's go to the next study sheet. I need some draftees. There you go. Mike, can you hand these out too? Thank you. Okay, I'll get you 7 later. Oh, okay. Good enough. Thank you. What was that? Yeah, I emailed these. Yeah. Everybody's got an 8? Yeah. Okay. No, I didn't email this one. This was the latest one. I didn't do that. I'm sorry. 8 has not been emailed out. I'll try to do that today. Now, what kind of glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The intriguing thing about this. I say that a lot, don't I? A lot of things are intriguing, particularly John. The term begotten, he just uses that to describe you and me, who were born not of flesh or of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of the man. That word born is the same word here. So why is it that we are born, and the word is born or begotten, okay? Same Greek word, genao. What word do we get from that in English? Generation. Genesis, the book, okay? Generate, regenerate, all have the same root, okay? Genao, okay? What is the difference between us and the word? Because he sticks a prefix on here. The only, the word mono, M-O-N-O, okay, only, like in monogram and things like that, okay, monogamous, same word, okay. Yes, see, there's something different. Even though we are born from above, there's something different between the relationship with the Father and us and the Father and the Word. That's why he calls him the monogenes, the only begotten. Okay? The glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is going to talk about this relationship right here over and over and over in the Gospel of John. My Father is still working and I am working, John 5. That's why I healed this man on the Sabbath. What do you mean by that? You're declaring yourself to be equal with God. They wanted to kill him. And the relationship between the Father and the Word, or the Father and the Son, is different than the relationship we have. And we're getting little hints at that here, and that's why he puts that prefix on there. Then finally we have this phrase, full of grace and truth. Who is full of grace and truth? Look at the text. Is it the Father or is it the Son? Yeah, it's unclear. The antecedent is unclear. This is one of these possible double innuendos that John has all the time through his writings. Okay. Now, let me give you a hint. Go down a couple verses. Well, let's just read the rest of the paragraph. John testified concerning him and cried out, "This is the one whom I said, the one coming after me is higher than I, because he was before me." Just a hint. Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. Then why does he here say, the one who was born after me was before me? Obviously, John's got some thoughts in there. Okay. Out of his fullness we have received. The word fullness reminds you, points you back to verse 14, full of grace and truth. See how John's using the same term? Okay, and we have all of his fullness we have received. What did we receive? Grace on grace. Does that point you back to fullness of grace and truth? Yes, John is bringing us back to those terms. And then he says, because the law came through or was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the monogenes, there's that same term, the only begotten God. Some of you may have only begotten Son. The better manuscripts have only begotten God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. What does it mean to exegete? To explain. He has exegeted him. So, to answer the question, who is this full of grace and truth talking about in verse 14? I think it's talking to the Trinity, to the Godhead. Because it looks like it's initially talking about the Father because it's right by the Father. But later on, Jesus is going to give us grace and truth. Of his fullness, we have received. Well, we've run out of time. I want you to do some thinking. Look at the very bottom line of the study sheet you just got. Those are the events where Moses goes up the second time up to the mountain to meet with God. And he gets the Decalogue the second time. Remember the first one, he got mad and he threw it. Okay. In the first one, God carves out the stone and then writes in it. And in the second one, Moses has got to carve out the stone and carry him up. And then God writes in him and he carries him back. Read that event. And then go back and read this paragraph that we're in. Now, we saw that there may be some hints in Isaiah 60, and Isaiah 7:14. I just wonder if John isn't also thinking about those whole events there when Moses goes up and meets with God. Because what does God say? Moses says, "Show me your glory." What kind of glory? Glory is the only begotten. "You can't see my face. No one has seen God at any time." Verse 18. "If you see God, you will die." Okay? But the Son has explained him. Okay? So I think there's lots of things that we see in those events in Exodus 33, 34 that perhaps John had that in mind. The Lord, full of grace and truth, among other things. So they have a bunch of adjectives. And what is Jesus described as the Father? Full of grace and truth. A lot of these themes that are there in that event. See, I think what we're seeing here is that we have the new Moses. Jesus comes as the new Moses. Okay? And then ask the text one more question. I mean, there's so much here. Was there grace and truth back during Moses' time? Okay, what does John mean? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is he saying there was no grace and truth during Moses' time? Is he saying there's no law during our time? Maybe the hint is back there. Because read the events there in that Exodus, and the law is restated. But very specific kinds of laws. See that? A lot of background, a lot of information there in those events. In the Exodus 33 and 34 passage. Okay? But I told you already where we're going, right? Okay, a lot of interesting things there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see here in your word the story of our great Savior who has come. The word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, bringing your grace and truth to us, bringing his glory, your glory, as we see what a great God we have, what a wonderful Savior we have. And our Lord, we do pray that you would be glorified by us as we get to know your word better. In Jesus' name, amen.